And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And our text is John 2. We could start at 11 and read through 3 through 17. So John 2, 11 to 17. And let's hear the Word of God. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana, town of Galilee, and showed forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After that, he went down into Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, but they continued not many days there, for the Jews' Passover was at hand. Therefore, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting there. Then he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us as we are here. We pray you would instruct us and bless us and make us to understand and be able to apply these things in our own world and in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, in this section, the Apostle John is following the earliest events in Jesus' ministry. And remember, he writes his epistle, or he writes his gospel, in order to overthrow the teaching of the Antichrist, the doctrine that Jesus is just a man. Now, he's writing to overthrow that idea. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the Son of Man, an incarnate Son of God sent into the world to redeem men. And it's that doctrine that we're dealing with here. And now, after setting it forth in chapter 1, we're dealing with the opening stages of Jesus' ministry and how the miracles testify these same things. So, again, this is the earliest events in the ministry of Jesus, some things that are particular to John himself and aren't included in the other Gospels. Well, we looked last week at the first miracle in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. And, of course, that town, of which the site is uncertain, is typically placed on the map north of Nazareth in the mountains or foothills. And so in verse 12, Jesus goes down to Capernaum. And again, if Cana in Galilee is in the mountains or foothills of the mountains, Capernaum is a fishing village on the north shore of the sea. Remember, we said that the Sea of Galilee, or Lake Gennesaret, or Tiberias, and it has a couple other names too, is the lowest freshwater lake on earth at about 700 feet below sea level. And so Jesus from Capernaum goes down, Jesus from Cana goes down to Capernaum. And you can note something here. It occurs to me, you know, when you're reading and when you're preaching, even when you're preparing, it's an interesting point about how men's descriptions are formulated. So the men of this generation traveled on foot, and the language of that writing, in their language, they are conscious of the topography of the land that they're traveling. If you're recounting, you know, what you did, John is recounting, as he does, him being with Jesus at the wedding in Cana, he's going to say, well, then we went down to Capernaum. And that's because he traveled on foot, he knows the topography, he's experienced the topography, and so his description is based on that experience and that understanding. And then, now, Capernaum is located relatively east of the place that they put Cana in Galilee. And if you look at it on a map not showing the topography, And if I'm looking at it, not experiencing that journey, I might say, well, they went over to Capernaum. Not down to Capernaum, over to Capernaum. Okay? Because as I look at it, the situation is I'm looking at a map. So what I'm describing about the movement, the word that I choose, is based on my lack of experience, my not knowing the topography, and basically looking at a map that's oriented north to south, and so right is over, left is over, you know, up and down. That's because I'm looking at a piece of paper. And so you can see, it's interesting. The map that doesn't show topography, and I don't have any experience on the journey, you see how men's experience drives language? And their choice of words is driven by what they know and what we don't know. Okay, and so we need to pay attention to every word in Scripture. Now, not necessarily that that has a whole lot to do with the teaching of the text, but that's the way it is. That's what it is to exposit the Scripture, to seek the understanding of the author and not, you know, put in my own adjectives and descriptions. And so it's something we have to be sensible of when we interpret Scripture. And again, just the idea that they went down. In fact, they went down to Capernaum, and you'll see later on in 13 they went up to Jerusalem. Now again, that's all topography. Cana's in the foothills north of Nazareth. Galilee or Tiberias or Gennesaret is 700 feet below sea level, and it's here, and Jerusalem's up on a mountain 2,500 feet higher than Gennesaret. So you've got mountains to sea to, again, the Mount of Jerusalem. Quite an interesting thing. And all that is contained in the text. All right, verse 12 is also notable in identifying who Jesus' earliest followers were. In other words, who went with him when he left the wedding at Cana, and they went to Capernaum? Well, his mother Mary and his brethren, who had all been at Cana in Galilee. And we remember we said that the brethren, that the wedding in Cana was probably a family event. Mary seems to have had a prominent place and been able to command servants and so on. And so it probably was that kind of thing. Family event, relatives involved, or, you know, somebody near of the family. And so it's normal then that Jesus' brethren would have been there, and his mother, and he and his disciples. Well, when they go down to Capernaum, we can name the brethren that were involved: James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon, his brothers, not his cousins, his brothers, but then also his disciples, John himself. And you remember, John had been the disciple of John the Baptist, and Andrew also a disciple. Then Andrew's brother was Simon Peter, and then Philip and Nathanael, who were of Bethsaida. And so far, that's nine men that we know of following him. Okay, well, verse 13 then takes up the timing. So they went from Cana down to Capernaum, and then they were going on down to Jerusalem because Passover was at hand. Well, actually, I said, see, I did it. Down. I said down to Jerusalem because I'm thinking of the geography on a map. They went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is higher. And that's what it is to them. All right, the major event in these verses is Jesus cleansing the temple. And the incident here is occurring at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels place a similar event at the end of Jesus' ministry. And if you would, turn to Matthew 21. And of course, you know, just by the chapter number, we're drawing toward the end of Jesus' ministry in Matthew. Matthew 21 and verse 12. Jesus went into the temple and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind, the halt, came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the marvels that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they disdained. Okay, now so you can see that this is a later confrontation, what Matthew is dealing with. And so what we have in John's Gospel is a similar event, but an earlier timing to the event, again, which has led the commentators to point out that there were two occasions. Jesus did it at the beginning of his ministry, and Jesus did it at the end of his ministry. And that fact means that the event itself had no lasting impression on those being confronted by Jesus. You know, after he did this, the money changers were right back. Those that sold sheep and oxen and doves were right back in there. They were there again 3 years later or 2.5 years later when he went back and did the thing again. So they went right back to their merchandise when the prophet was through chasing them out. All right, well then verses 14 to 16 tell the story. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting there. Then he made a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. Now, who's he driving? The men and the sheep and the oxen. Okay. And poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Okay. That's the story. Several things are notable. First, the act was not something spontaneous. You know, as if Jesus looked at it and got furious and flew off the handle and did something. No. Verse 15 shows him making or fashioning a scourge of cords. That is a whip. He's making a whip to drive them out with. So it's premeditated on Jesus' part. He's not reacting. I mean, he may be angered because he sees this thing, but he makes a whip. He prepares what he's going to do. He makes the whip with which to drive out the men and the animals. And it's also interesting there that he doesn't drive the doves, and he doesn't release the doves. In other words, the men being driven out don't really suffer financial damage from Jesus. It's not like the sheep can't be rounded up or the oxen can't be rounded up. Now, if you threw the doves up in the air, the doves would be gone and they'd fly away. And so he tells the men with the doves, take these out of here. And again, you know, you can see again, even in the midst of this thing, Jesus is a keeper of the law. He's not hurting other men's property. In doing this thing, he uses the least amount of force necessary to get them out of the temple. And it will take force, obviously, because they're back in there, you know, when he's done with this thing. So they were right back with their merchandise, but he was careful over their merchandise not to have them suffer damage at his hand. But it was a calculated and premeditated act that the disciples remembered Psalm 69 speaks of. He was zealous for the house of God. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that was something something that characterized Jesus in this confrontation. Now, let's see how the disciples are using this house, the word house here. Okay, in 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Let's not be confused about this. What the disciples are applying that word to in Psalm 69 is the temple. It refers to the building of the temple, and the disciples are interpreting the word house to mean building. And so the temple may properly be called the house of God. Now, at the same time, that word house is also used to refer to a body of people. Okay? So the whole house of Israel. Okay? Leviticus 22 and verse 18. Or in Hebrews 3 and verse 6, and I'll turn there, Hebrews 3. All right, I'll start at verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, and he that hath built all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a witness of the things which should be spoken after. But Christ is as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast that confidence and that rejoicing of that hope unto the end. So again, you can see that in those texts, it's the people of God who are called the house of God. In the same way, there was a house of Israel, which was the descendants of Israel. So there is a house of God, which is the children of God in Christ. So the house can be used in these two different ways. For a building, and again, the temple here in this application of the psalm by the disciples, it's the temple that's being spoken of as the house. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And it may properly be called the house of God, while at the same time the word is also used to refer to a body of people. And let's not be confused by that. Well, the point in Jesus' cleansing of the temple is that the place of worship, the place, the building, is to be sanctified. That place where the service of God is conducted and the ministry is centered. Where men assemble to participate and themselves pray to the Father. And again, as Jesus said on that second occasion, my house shall be called an house of prayer. And so the idea here is that Jesus was angry because they turned the house of God, the place where men assemble to worship, into a bazaar, into a place where stuff is bought and sold. They didn't hold or sanctify the place. And Jesus said it was written. He's quoting the scripture when he says that. My house shall be a house of prayer. Well, now it's interesting. So you can see what made Jesus mad, what's wrong with this situation. Now let's go back for a minute. Turn to Deuteronomy 14, beginning at verse 23. Actually, we start at 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. Thou shalt give the tithe of all thy increase of thy seed that cometh forth of the field year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. The tithe of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstborn of thy kind, and of thy sheep, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, because the place is far from thee, where the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name, when the Lord thy God shall bless thee, then shalt thou make it in money, and take the money in thine hand, and go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thine heart desireth, whether it be ox, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever thine heart desireth, and shall eat it there before the Lord thy God, and rejoice, both thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates shall thou not forsake, for he hath neither part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithes of thine increase of the same year and lay it up within thy gates. Then the Levite shall come, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, and shall eat and be filled, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. Okay, so this thing, this traveling to Jerusalem for Passover, and from the outpost, from the area much broader, say, than Jerusalem proper or its surrounding areas, in other words, from Dan in the north and from Dan in the south, from Beersheba, men were to sell the sacrificial animal and go to Jerusalem and buy one there because it's too far to carry, too far to drive them, you know, it would make the trip just beyond what you could possibly make it. And they were commanded to do this. So the buying and selling was originally contemplated in the idea that you're not going to sacrifice under every tree and on some mountain somewhere. You're only going to sacrifice in the place that I choose, and that is the temple at Jerusalem as we finally know it. So that was originally contemplated. Buying and selling was originally contemplated in the idea that they had to go to a central place in order to sacrifice, and ultimately in the choice of Jerusalem. Remember, it was Shiloh at one point, but then Jerusalem ultimately. So the sin was not buying and selling. The sin was turning the temple into a marketplace for buying and selling. The grounds were to be hallowed, and the original design used as it was intended. And no pretense of convenience justified what was being conducted on the temple grounds. So there was a court of the Gentiles, and it was a big court, you know. And it was to remain the court of the Gentiles and to be open. And as many as Gentiles as there were who were proselytes could come there, but they couldn't go into the sanctuary. And that was the idea. And so again, this temple had a comfortable distance around the outside, and that nothing otherwise might have been done there. It wasn't their prerogative to come and bring animals in there and make this thing a marketplace for beasts and sell them there. So again, the problem was not selling sacrificial animals. The problem was the use of the grounds. Now, commentators on this text sometimes make out cost to be an issue. They don't really see the problem, I guess, of the use of the grounds, and so they have to say, well, you know, they must have been charging high prices, you know, there, you know, or some other thing other than the use of the building, the grounds, must have made Jesus angry. And so they make cost out to be an issue. And I would agree a reasonable profit should be made and there should not be price gouging. And there are such things done in our day. So the potential for this is probably high. Ridiculously priced concessions at the ball game where you're not allowed to bring food and drink through the gates. Okay, and so they're not ashamed to charge $5 for a hot dog. You know, a little hot dog at that. A regular, you know, regular store-bought size hot dog. And so perhaps there was some of this. Perhaps the concessions were regulated by the priests. Perhaps there was an official best of the flock stamp certification enforced by the priests that they either charged the merchant for, or maybe they charged him to set up as a concession and gave him the certification, or maybe they charged, but there's no telling. I mean, the potential for abuses here is huge. Okay? So again, to be able to set up, you have to be approved. For the animal to be authorized for sacrifice, it has to be approved. And again, you've got a best of the flock ear tag or a stamp or, you know, certification, you know, this is what you can use, endorsed by the priest. Maybe even temple permits used to sift the profits off the vendors. Okay, so again, you can imagine. But again, it's not the act of buying and selling, but the way in which it was done, which is at issue. And that's what we're dealing with. And so Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove them out. In our day, the application is to the ministry that's conducted by the Christian church. And so we're not talking about the temple and the sacrifice, but we are still talking about the church and its ministry. So it's not a matter of animals, but the ministry of the Word. And the question is the ministry of the Word conducted on anything close to what they were doing with the sacrificial animals? Well, there's a warning in Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, which privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that hath bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their destructions, by whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose condemnation long since resteth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. Now there's the first warning. There are false prophets. There will be false prophets in the Christian church. And false prophets, generally speaking, who are mercenary in their motives. That is, they make merchandise of the people. And so again, that's what this is about. This is not about teaching the people. It's not about blessing the people. It's about making money off of the people because of something attached or associated with religion. So false prophets with mercenary motivations who do the teaching. And you have to be sure that these false prophets are called out, so to speak, by the people. Look at Isaiah 30, beginning at verse 8. Now go and write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the last day, forever and ever. This is a rebellious people, lying children, and children that would not hear the law of the Lord, which say unto the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but speak flattering things unto us, prophesy errors. Depart out of the way, go aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from us. Now you can see the people are calling for the message that they want. So Peter is saying there will be false prophets in the Christian church. They'll make merchandise of you. And the Old Testament pattern we have is that's what people want. They want false prophecy. They want things to make them happy, feel good, uplifted. You know, you describe it any way you want, but they don't want the truth. And so this is a problem the Christian church has. But to pervert the word on profit motive is to be a partaker of this sin that we're talking about, making merchandise of the holy things of God. Now, faithfulness in the preacher involves fidelity to the word. And Paul is an example of that in Acts 20. It's a text that helps us glean the idea of what it is to preach. Acts 20, beginning at verse 26. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have kept nothing back, but have showed you all the counsel of God. Take heed to therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock whereof the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with that his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Moreover, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, both night and day, with tears. So again, Paul says, I'm innocent from the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, everything that's in the Scripture. I didn't hold anything back. I wasn't motivated by what I knew you wanted to hear. I wasn't motivated by I knew what would bring me increase or money or gifts. Nothing like that. And so it's the test of the preacher. It's the test of the one communicating the Word of God that he takes the whole counsel of God into consideration. He brings it all. He teaches it all. And that is an aspect of this thing. Well, so on this point, we can also say that parachurch ministries are set up to fail. Okay, they have no commanded revenue stream. Okay, and so, and we'll take up the church as an institution that does have a commanded revenue stream. But if you're in a parachurch ministry and you have no way of making money except to be paid for what you say, they have to compete for funds. They have to compete for donations. And they know and they learn, if they don't know, they learn what brings money in. And if you followed American Vision or Coral Ridge Ministries or some radio program, you realize that's the situation. The dirty little secret is what you say creates the bottom line. You know, and as we've been told by somebody doing the sound work in there, they have a rolling donations board on the side, and the guy can, while he's talking to you, look over there and see the effect of what he's saying on the donations and on those hotlines as the money's coming in. So they learn very quickly what pays the bills, and they learn what they have to say in order to get the bills paid, and that drives what it is they do say. They don't want to say things that people don't want to hear. And, you know, that incidentally, on the radio program side of the thing, you know, there was a certain ministry I know of, and the report is that, well, they knew that they monthly had to preach against abortion, because that was always the message that brought in the most money. And so when they were behind, or when they, you know, they knew they had to do this, they had to get as many of the anti-abortion messages in there as they could in order to keep the money flowing in order to build the kingdom, to stay on more radio stations, to stay on all the radio stations that they were on and to pay the bills. And so that means that indirectly drives the pulpit as well, because you know we've got to have an anti-abortion message. Well, we're all against abortion. We know abortion's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. But how many times do we have to preach about it every month in order to do our job? The answer is no. But that's the situation of the parachurch ministries in our world. And then Deuteronomy 14, 28 to 29 is important to this. You might have missed it when we were there a minute ago. Let's turn back there. Deuteronomy 14. the end of 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithes of thine increase of the same year and lay it up within thy gates. You notice the local ministry is financed by the tithes of the people. And so the Levites, who are local to them, they have the funds to do their work because the tithe is commanded them. They are to receive tithes of the people. And so that's a critical aspect of this thing. It's important in the establishment of a local ministry. So you're giving a tithe to men you live with. I used to joke about it. I don't give till I see the whites of their eyes. You know, that was the Revolutionary War thing. Don't shoot till you see the whites of their eyes. Don't give till you see the whites of their eyes. You see the whites of their eyes, that is, you know them personally in order to fund what it is they're doing. It's not just rhetoric, you know, in some multimedia event. You know the people, you can follow the people, you know their ministry, you see what they're doing. And they are handling local funds in the local service of God. And that's the way the funding of these things goes. And again, so we're dealing with the making merchandise of the people of God. Number one, by false prophecy, by telling them what they want to hear. And then by a ministry that's driven by the need for revenues because it has no other source of funding, it inevitably goes right to that same situation. As opposed to what the Scripture shows us, the funding of a local ministry. People you know, people you can follow, you know what they're doing, you see, quote unquote, the whites of their eyes. And then there is a funding stream that's commanded in the Word of God, and that is the tithes and offerings of God's people. And here is another piece of corruption that's typical in the Christian church, that the church is holding fundraisers, quote unquote, fundraisers. Now, I knew firsthand, I grew up in a Roman Catholic area, Philadelphia, and I knew firsthand, the Roman Catholics operate numbers rackets. You know, in other words, they sell raffle tickets. And I know this firsthand because my father won a raffle one time at work. You know, I told this story before, I think, you know, but you know, and he wasn't one to gamble, he wasn't typically a guy gambling. But when a guy comes to you at work and says, "Oh, you know, we're building a new building on our church building, and we're selling these tickets. Will you buy one?" You know, he's the kind of guy that says, "Sure, I'll buy one." You know, like I say, he wasn't out gambling or doing it, but that's the typical thing. So he bought one and he won, and he says, "Now you got to come with me. I won $3,000 in this numbers thing. He told me he won a raffle ticket." When we went down there, it was a Roman Catholic priest's office building in some residential section of the city. And we went into a thing like a doctor's waiting room about the size of this. And there were 30 people in there waiting to get their money. How big of an operation was this numbers game that the Roman Catholic Church was operating? I don't know. $3,000 was, I thought it was pretty good for a raffle ticket. You know, and there were 30 of them. I don't know how much the others made. He might have had a top seat. I don't know, you know. But anyway, I know this firsthand. I was down there. I carried the money out on my body, you know, out of the Roman Catholic raffle winnings thing. That's what we're talking about in this text. We're talking about the false kind of prophets the church has put together. The Methodist Church does spaghetti dinners. And you buy a ticket for the spaghetti dinner. The PCUSA pancake breakfasts to raise money. And if you really want to know how to do it, you can go on and find on the web how to run a church bazaar. This is where you take your fellowship hall or whatever and you set up tables and you sell stuff. And advertise and bring people in to sell stuff. And what you basically have is the church begging money of the populations at large. That is, we're saying, look, you know, the tithes and offerings aren't enough for us. We need more than that. Or we have some big project we want to do, and we're going to get you involved. Let you give you the opportunity to give. You know, it's this kind of a thing. And all this depreciates the word in making it the cry of a bankrupt institution that has to compete for funds out there in the world. So the funding of the church is to be accomplished through the tithe or tenth. And here God commands a tenth of men's increase or profit. And the text, you know, recent text we looked at on that was Malachi 3, verses 8 to 12. Will man spoil his gods? Yet ye have spoiled me. But ye say, wherein have we spoiled thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for ye have spoiled me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven unto you, and pour you out a blessing without measure. No, that's just God saying, look, the tenth is mine, and you bring the tenth into the storehouse. Well, I appreciate the comments of R.J. Rushdoony on this particular fact. And the way he lays it out is, with these competing institutions bleeding for attention and bleeding for money. And he's saying that when you look at the world, when you look at all the things, all the needs that are out there in the world, and that's not analyzing these needs with any kind of careful scrutiny. Let's just take the needs as they exist and say, look, they do exist as needs. And you get the things in the mail. It's a picture of a starving child in some country far away. And your gift of $10 a month can feed 5 starving children like this. You know? And there are all these things are out there. They are legion. They're everywhere. Well, Rushdoony made a point. He says, you know what? He said, the needs of the world are not our responsibility. We're responsible to the law. And when we've given what we are commanded to give, we don't have the guilt burden of all of the needs of the world that are out there. So we're not emotionally to be browbeaten and to judge between all the competing needs and the desperation that they all entail. When we have given, we work from the standpoint of having done our duty. Now, we may give more. That's okay. We can get an appeal somewhere and we can live into that appeal, you know, where we really feel it and we're moved by it and so on. But we're not required. And we're not guilty if we don't. You know, it was the Ron Sider book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. That was thrown out there 30 years ago to make everybody feel guilty about not giving to something and so on. And so, and again, when I say that, I'm speaking of the needs of the culture external to us, the needs that we hear about. That we get appeals for, obviously, James 2 and verse 16 applies. Okay? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, warm yourselves and fill your bellies, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what helpeth it? And James is saying, if you see somebody that's naked and destitute of their daily food, and you say, depart, be warmed and filled, and you don't give it, you haven't done your duty. What kind of love is that? You know. Obviously, if the need is in our backyard or with someone we know, that's a little bit different. I can't say, well, I'm sorry, I've tithed for this month. I don't have any food for you. No, obviously not. But I'm talking about the needs that come flooding in from the world, you know, from the institutions that are out there. And again, when we've tithed and done our duty, the fact that there are needs is not our responsibility before God. You know, and that was Russ Dooney's take on the thing, and I appreciated that. It was kind of a freeing thing. And what I would say to you is what I try to do is, again, to see the whites of their eyes, to know and verify the legitimacy of the appeals that come to me, you know, before I just send money to something. I've been burned enough times, and I've seen enough bad things, and I've seen enough of this competing parachurch stuff that I look with a skeptical eye, when the appeal comes. I'm not moved in the way that I used to be as a young Christian. And I'll say one more thing. You know, I think we have to be ready to be generous with those things. You know, I was pleased to be able to send money to that Atlanta work, you know, and to take up a collection, you know, to be able at our conference to take up a collection for the Atlanta work down there. And this week or the other day, yesterday or the day before, I got the word from Cuba, you know, that he's got his church building built down there, and now they're looking for chairs. And I said, well, you know, I emailed him back and I said, tell me how to buy chairs and get them into the country. If you tell me, it's done. Okay? And that's the situation. So there's things like that. But again, when you're dealing with somebody you know and you have contact with and the ability to verify, then it's easy to go beyond the tithe. It's easy to say, yeah, just send me the bill, or let me, can I call somewhere and order the chairs for you? How many do you need? How many do you want? It'll be done. You see? And then I thought, well, we'll take a collection if we want to, let everybody participate if anybody's interested. Anyway, that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with. So we have a commanded tithe on the one hand, and our duty does not extend beyond the tithe unless we're face to face with the people in need. And then we can't say, well, you know, I've paid my tithe. No, you're in need. I'll give you what you need. Okay, but the idea that parachurch ministries have a claim because they can create papers that show of a need, that's a whole different story. Again, we have to be wise in that. All right, finally, also, the building, the house, not in the sense of the people, but the building or house is to be sanctified to the use of teaching and preaching. And not only do church bazaars violate the financing method we've discussed, but they also make the location like that of the money changers and ox and sheep sellers in our text. So the idea that a building is sanctified to the use that God intended in worship is something that we should embrace and leave off the commercial use or rival uses that really don't have anything to do with the ministry of the word. And again, you know, for profit, when it's for profit, it's not to be done in the house of God, the building that is otherwise used for worship. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray that we would make wise application of the text in these things, that we would see the nature of ministry and what it is to be, that it has a claim upon men's, the fruits of men's productive labor only so far, and that beyond that, the church ought to live within its means and finance its work and do it faithfully, and not be begging for money, not look for places and ways to increase their revenues. And Father, we pray that that lesson would be taken to heart by us and in our congregation receive the right application, and that you would glorify yourself by it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.